Okay, tonight we're going to pick up and we're going to close out John chapter 10. We're going to look at verses 22 through 42. So again, picking up in John 10:22, it says, "At that time, the feast of dedication took place at Jerusalem, and it was winter." This would be about mid-December, if we were going to put a time frame to it. So it was winter, and Jesus was walking in the temple in the portico of Solomon. What's interesting is if you go over to Acts chapter 3, I think it's Acts 3, the early church met there at the portico of Solomon. So here we have Acts 3, and this is the message that was provided here concerning the healing of the lame man. But in Acts 3:11 it says, while he was clinging to Peter and John, all the people ran together to them at the so-called portico of Solomon, full of amazement. And then it appears again over in Acts 5:12, where it says, "At the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were taking place among the people, and they were all with one accord in Solomon's portico." So this place is named, mentioned at least three times here in the New Testament, once here with this reference to Christ and twice with reference to the early church. So apparently this was a place where the early church gathered until eventually they were cast out. But this is the environment. This is where Jesus is at. And he's walking in the temple in the portico of Solomon. Verse 24, it says, "The Jews then gathered around him and were saying to him, 'How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly.'" Now, when it says the Jews here, most of the time when we see the reference to the term Jews in the New Testament, in the Gospel of John, it's specific. It's referring to the hostile Jewish leadership. But I think it's a little broader here. I think it's not just the leadership. I think it's also the people as well. So when it says the Jews then gathered around him and were saying to him, "How long will you keep us in suspense? How long will you keep our soul lifted up?" I think is more the literal sense of the idea of the Greek. "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." So they're trying to put him on the spot. They're trying to force an issue. And it could be that they're seeking this information not because they want to believe upon him, as Christ is about to reveal that he's given them sufficient information to realize that he is the Christ. But it seems to be here more that they're looking for grounds to accuse him. Now remember that most of the time when if you think back to the Feast of Dedication, I mean, think of the Feast of Hanukkah itself. It was a time that celebrated the dedication of the temple. It celebrated freedom from tyranny, in this case over the Greeks, who again had come in and tried to Hellenize the Jews, had tried to force Greek culture upon them. And again, Antiochus Epiphanes had, you know, sacrificed the sow in the temple and desecrated it. So when Judas Maccabeus rises up, he rises up as a military leader and as a political leader in the Jewish culture at this time. So the fact that Jesus is here during this time, the people would have been thinking about the Feast of Dedication. They would have been thinking about Hanukkah. They would have been thinking about Judas Maccabeus. They would have been thinking also about how they are under Roman tyranny. And so remember that many times when the Jews wanted Jesus to be the Christ or the Messiah, it wasn't because they wanted just to believe upon him as Savior. It was they were looking for somebody who was going to liberate them from Roman tyranny. And so when they're asking him, "Are you the Christ?" it could be that they had this political agenda behind him or behind them. Now, if Jesus had said that he was the Christ, especially during the time of this holiday, it could have very easily caused a revolt from many of the Jewish people. At this point, this is not what Christ is about. Jesus is the Christ, but not according to their agenda, not according to their perspective, not according to what they want. He is the Christ, but on his terms, not their terms. And so when they're asking the question here, it's hard to know what the motivation is, but it seems to be either for accusing him or to elevate him so that they can throw off the tyranny of Roman oppression. Now, verse 25 says, "And Jesus answered them." He says, "I told you, and you do not believe." Now, in what sense did he tell them? Well, specifically of his works. Notice the second clause there. "The works that I do in my Father's name, these testify of me." So the very works that Christ was doing was evidence that he was the Messiah, that he is the Messiah. And so the works, Jesus says, these are the proof. These are the evidence. Because if he had just showed up merely with words, I mean, which is going to be stronger? Somebody who just simply shows up and says, "I'm the Christ," or somebody who shows up doing the works that only Christ could do with regard to healing the sick, the lame, the blind? I mean, those works testify as to who he is. It was specifically mentioned in Isaiah, absolutely. Yeah, there were references back, we talked about that I think a few lessons ago, where it was specifically mentioned that when the Christ came, that he would heal the sick, that he would, that the lame would walk, that the blind would see. And that was part of the issue in John chapter 9, because remember the blind man, he said, "Look, nothing like this has ever been heard of in Israel." You know? Yes, ma'am.
Do you think that, you know, back in Genesis, when they were performing the same signs that Moses was performing,
mm-hmm.
you know, like a counterfeit, do you think that maybe they might have been thinking of something like this? Well, this, you know, this is counterfeit. Somebody was doing the very same thing that
yes.
they were doing.
Right. Well, and he was accused, remember, of performing signs in the power of Satan.
Mm-hmm.
Yep, absolutely. The Lord of the flies, or the Lord of dung, which is how it's translated. Beelzebub, Beelzebul. So, yeah, that I think is sometimes the charge that's leveled against Jesus, that he's performing these signs in the power of Satan. Except that everything he's doing and everything he says, everything about his life, from his conception, the virgin conception, born in Bethlehem, the star, I mean, all the signs surrounding his birth, his life, his message, and not only his life and his message, but the testimony of others, John the Baptist, everything, if you take it as a collective whole, it totally aligns with all that the Scripture sets forth. He fulfilled so many prophecies when he comes into the world, that he's born from a tribe of Judah. He's a descendant of Abraham. He's a descendant of David. Okay, he's born in the city of Bethlehem, born of a virgin. Okay, I mean, everything that takes place from the beginning of his life, all the way up to this point, all of the signs, the prophetic signs, the miracles, everything biblically proves. It is a witness, which is what the Greek word here is. He says these testify. And here he's narrowing it down just to his works. But he says the works that I do in my Father's name, these testify, martyreo. We get the word martyr from it. But these testify. They bear witness of me. And so there is ample evidence to look at his life and to look at his message as being absolutely consistent. Because remember, if you look back even at in Deuteronomy 13 and Deuteronomy 18, when we talked about, you know, how do you test a false prophet? And it had to do with the doctrinal test, you know, and it also had to do with a short-term prophecy, you know, would validate them for prophecy that extended beyond the scope of their life. So, you know, there were things, I mean, if you look at everything that Christ has said, again, it's very consistent with the biblical claim. But it goes even deeper than that. It's not just that these people are objectively evaluating him and accusing him and saying, "Oh, we've come to a final analysis. The end of our assessment is that, you know, he's doing all this in the name of Beelzebul, okay, or in the power of Beelzebul." Christ turns it around. Notice verse 26. He says, but you do not believe. Why? Because you are not of my sheep. Now, isn't that interesting? Huh? Kind of smacks of election there, doesn't it? But he puts it down there, doesn't he? He says, but you do not believe because you are not of my sheep. And it goes back to this issue that that somebody who is not of the elect is not going to be receptive. Is not going to be receptive to his message or to him as a person. And the statements are very straightforward. So it's in this case, it's not merely an issue with regard to information. The information is correct. The information is valid. The information is legitimate. It's an issue of the heart. And he states quite plainly, he says, you do not believe because you're not of my sheep. Notice what he says in verse 27, my sheep hear my voice. And I know them. And I know them. And they follow me. They both learn and obey, which is what it means to follow. It means both to learn and to obey the commands of Scripture. So he says, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And then he says in verse 28, he says, and I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. Now, this verse here is going to be the part, it's going to be the launching point for the second part of our study this evening related to the eternal security of the believer. But let me stop here in verse 28 for just a few seconds. Here Jesus says, and I give. Now, this shows, there's three parts to this verse, if you want to break it down. The first one is I give. Now, this shows two things. One, it shows the source, okay, that eternal life is not something we do for God. And so many people, including so many Christians out there, think that salvation is what we do for God, either in total or in part. And I've been watching shows on TV. It drives me crazy. But you watch these other religions around the world, and it's all about works. It's all about works. And you simply have to do everything you can. You must do all of these works in order to bring yourself to God. And you know what's crazy is if you talk to a lot of these people in a lot of these works-based religions, if you ask them, if you die today, will you go to heaven? Not a single one of them can say yes. They do not know if they will make it in because they don't know if they've done enough. And I love the way Francis Schaeffer puts it because he says if as soon as you buy into that, if you buy into a system of works and you say to yourself, well, I have to beat myself 100 times and suffer and in order to pay for my sin. Well, how do you know it's not 101? How do you know it's not 102 or 103? I mean, as soon as you open that door, you never have any certainty because in the end, what you're doing is you're ultimately looking at yourself. You're not looking to Christ. And that's often the case for Christians. And it's really the case for the unbeliever. That it's not an issue of what do we do for God, because salvation is never what we do for God. Salvation is what God does for us through the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the only thing we have to do is to believe upon Him, to look to Christ, to trust Him as our Savior. That's the only thing that's required of us. Because man, by man's efforts, cannot produce the righteousness of God. All of our righteous deeds are like a filthy rag. And there is none righteous, no, not even one. And we are dead in our trespasses and sins, we are helpless, we are ungodly, we are enemies, until God works something in us to illumine our minds and help us to understand and to draw us. We are trapped in a state of death and sin and separated from God. We are in a slave market of sin, and we do not have the means to redeem ourselves. Christ and Christ alone saves, and we should never look to ourselves. As soon as we begin to look to ourselves, we are filled with insecurity, doubt, uncertainty. We have no way of knowing if when we die we're going to go to heaven. We have no way of knowing because we're looking at ourselves. And we are always inadequate. Always. And so when Jesus says here, I, it shows the source. It shows the source. He says, I what? Give. Now this points out that salvation is a gift. It is a gift. And it is given by the Lord Jesus Christ. I give. The Greek word here is didomi. Didomi. And it just simply means to give. It's a good translation for it. But in the Greek, it's a present active indicative. Present tense means it's right now. So that when Christ gives it, it is a right now gift. So at the moment of faith in Christ, at that very moment, you are given eternal life. It's not what you can have. It is what you do have at the moment of faith in Christ. It is a present tense. Active voice means the subject produces the action of the verb. Christ is the one who gives eternal life. He gives it. Okay? It's not anything that we do. And it's in the indicative mood. An indicative mood is declarative for a dogmatic statement of fact. It is not a feeling. It is a fact. It's in the indicative mood. It's just simply declarative. He's simply making a clear statement of fact. Okay? And so he says, I give. So this shows both the source and it shows that he is the one who gives it. It is a gift. Remember Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. Okay? It is what? The gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Okay? Very clear. Then he goes on to say, eternal life, that I will give eternal life to them. So this is what he gives. And it is not just life. What is it? It's eternal life. I remember having a discussion with somebody who believed that they could forfeit their salvation. I remember when I was at Southwestern Seminary, Baptist Seminary. It's a good school. They have a lot of good professors. There wasn't always theological continuity in the classes, but, you know, by and large, it was a fairly good education. But what is Baptist? I mean, how do you define that? I mean, you know, there's, I don't know how many dozens of different, you know, breakup groups within the denomination of Baptists. You have the Southern Baptist, the Free Will Baptist, the Independent Baptist, the Sabbatarian Baptist. I mean, you got all these different kind of Baptist groups. But the Free Will Baptists are ones who emphasize free will of man. And they believe that you can forfeit your salvation. They absolutely. And I remember having a discussion one time with a guy in the hallway. We were standing outside of class. It was about a 15-minute break, and we were chatting. And so he approached me and asked me, oh, so you believe in eternal security? And I said, well, I believe in eternal life. And I said, eternal life means that it's eternal. Oh, well, I don't believe that. You know, you can forfeit it. You can go against the will of God and you forfeit yours. Of course, he kept saying lose, but I don't like the term lose. So I kind of narrowed it down a little bit in our discussion. But as we were going back and forth, I said, so you believe in works salvation? And he said, well, no. And I said, well, but you believe you can forfeit it. He said, yeah. I said, listen, if you believe you can forfeit it, that's just a backdoor approach to works. Because ultimately, you must do something to either earn it or to sustain it. But either way, the emphasis is upon you to either earn or to sustain. And, of course, he didn't like the way the conversation was going. But I said, look, I said, if you can forfeit it, it's not eternal life. It's temporal life. If it can be given up or lost or forfeited, then it's not eternal. But the very quality of the life and the duration of the life is eternal in its very nature. It is the very life that Christ gives. And he refers to it as eternal life. Now, by the way, we've mentioned that eternal life not only has a duration aspect to it in that it is eternal, but there's also a relational aspect to it. And we've talked about that before. And I'll go there over to John 17:3, where Jesus says, this is eternal life, that they may know you, that they may know you. And so this is not referring merely to the duration of it. This is referring to the relational aspects of it, because it's not merely that we're going to live forever in heaven, but that we will have a relationship with God. And he says, and this is eternal life, that they may know you. And this shows the relational aspects of eternal life. So he says, and I give eternal life to them. And then it says, and they will never perish. They will never perish. Now, in the Greek, the word never is a double negative. A double negative. It is ou me. Now, that's like saying no, no, or not never. Now, it's bad English, but it's great Greek. Because when you put the double negative together, it makes it emphatic. And so it's, they will not ever perish. And if you perish, then God has failed. Then God has failed. So he says, and I give unto them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. And here he is the great shepherd, the good shepherd, that he keeps, isn't it? That no one will snatch them out of my hand. Now, if you ever study Calvinism, which I like a lot of Calvin, there's a lot of good things in Calvinistic theology. But if you've ever heard of the tulip, you heard of that? The tulip? T-U-L-I-P. It's just a little acronym. And each letter stands for something in the acronym. The T stands for
total
depravity. Now, some have, that means that man is not as sinful as he can be. It means that sin permeates every aspect of his being. It permeates his mind, his thoughts. We talked about the noetic effects of the fall, how it affects our thinking. It affects us, it affects our volition. That we are bent towards sin, okay? That's total depravity. There is the U, which is unconditional election. Unconditional election, which means that election is not conditioned upon any goodness in us. It is solely conditioned upon the sovereignty of God. In other words, it's not merely that God looks down the corridor of time and sees who's good and says, "Oh, I like you. I don't like her. I like him. I don't." You know, I'm going to choose. It's based upon His sovereignty. The L stands for limited atonement. Now, I don't agree with limited atonement. I think it's wrong. I think Christ died for everybody. And of course, the tulip guys, they'll argue. They'll say, "Well, if Christ died for everybody and everybody's not saved, then to that degree Christ died needlessly." And I think that that's a faulty way of thinking. It may bear out logically, but I don't think it bears out biblically. But we can save that for another day. But the I in TULIP stands for irresistible grace. Irresistible grace. And it means that you're dead in your sins, you're trapped in a slave market, you're destined for the lake of fire for all eternity, and you come to this profound awareness of your lostness in the presence of a righteous and holy God. And at that moment, God reveals His goodness to you, His mercy, His kindness, His love, in that He offers you unconditionally the free gift of eternal life. And it's such a wonderful deal. You'd be crazy not to take it. And so you lunge at it. You lunge at the opportunity for life. And this is the idea behind irresistible grace, that it's so attractive. It's not that it's forced upon you. It's just that it's such an attractive deal. How do you say no? You know what I'm saying? So that's the idea behind irresistible grace. And I know I'm somewhat simplifying this in many ways. But the P, and if you listen to a lot of covenant theologians, which a lot of them tend to be dispensational, not dispensational, but Calvinistic, and they're very good in a lot of their theology. I commend them. They'll change some of these terms around. They won't quite take it the way it was originally set forth because they realize it's not always consistent with Scripture. But the P is one that's often modified. Now, P stands for perseverance. Perseverance of the saints. And it means that the saints, and I hate the way they do this, I have to catch myself sometimes because I get caught up in the language as well, but the perseverance of the saints, they will say true believers. And I don't like to qualify it because either you're a believer or not. It's like being pregnant. Either you are or you aren't, okay? Either you're saved or you're lost. But when they start saying true believers, you just think, okay, uh-oh, here we go. You know, they're going to throw some crazy doctrine out there. But what they'll say is that a true believer will persevere in a life of good works to the very end of their life. They will persevere. Now, I find that to be problematic. Because we have people, well, Solomon is the big example. Solomon didn't, quote, persevere, did he? His final days were turned away worshiping idols. And then you have believers who died to sin unto death. And the very fact that they died to sin unto death means that they didn't persevere to the end. Okay, they died while they were in a state of sin. Whether you're talking about Nadab and Abihu or Uzziah or Uzzah who touched the ark, remember, as it was being brought back in to Jerusalem, or Ananias and Sapphira in Acts 5, or, you know, you have those cases of those who died to sin unto death. So many covenant theologians, and I agree with them on this, they have changed it from the perseverance of the saints to the preservation of God. Now, I like the term preservation better than perseverance, because perseverance puts the emphasis upon man. And so what they say is, well, you might live 38 years of good life that might point to you to being a true believer, but then the last 2 years you fall out and that shows you were never saved. Wrong. It has not to do with the perseverance of the individual. It has to do with the preservation of God to keep you saved. Now, God is working in you. He who began a good work in you is faithful to complete it. And there's a volitional aspect to that. And if you choose not to comply in phase two salvation, your sanctification, then God will spank you. And he will spank you to the point of death, if need be. This is called the sin unto death. It's mentioned in 1 Corinthians 11:30 of those believers who are weak and sick and a number sleep. Means they died the sin unto death. And so, but they were still preserved. They were preserved by God. Now, when they go before the Bema Seat, they'll never be before the Great White Throne, but when they go before the Bema Seat in 1 Corinthians 3, remember, they're going to make it into heaven, but it's going to be a life of wood, hay, and straw. It's all going to be burned up, but they themselves will be saved, yet so as through fire. So they're going to come through with some singed hair and not much else. But they'll be in heaven because they are preserved by God. So when we think of eternal life, we should understand it in the sense of what God is able to do to preserve us. So when Christ says here that no one will snatch them out of my hand, that speaks of the preservation of the believer who is kept by the power of Christ. Not only Christ, but verse 29, my Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. So now he brings the Father into it, and he uses the same verb here, the Father who has given, didomi. Didomi, only here it's a perfect active indicative. The perfect tense places the emphasis on the abiding results of an action. The abiding results, it looks at the continuation of the action. But it says here, my Father who has given them to me. Now this is interesting because you, St. Dan, St. Karen, St. Melody, St. Nancy, St. Roger, and St. Sherry, are a gift from God the Father to Jesus Christ. So he says, my Father who has given them to me. In other words, the saints are a gift. Not only are we given a gift, but the Father has gifted us. Okay? So he says, my Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. So you are secure not only in Christ, but you are also secure in the Father's hand. Yes, ma'am.
Does this verse speak of like showing that Jesus and God are the same?
Yes. And we're about to get there. Matter of fact, the very next verse. What's very next verse? I and the Father are what?
One.
One. Now, this brings up a separate issue, because he says, I and the Father are one. Well, he doesn't mean one and the same person. It means that they are one and the same in purpose. And what is the purpose of the text here? The purpose of the text is in providing eternal life and keeping secure. So I and the Father are one in the sense of our purpose together of keeping secure those who believe in Christ for salvation. But they are also one in essence. Now, if they're going to be equal in purpose, think about it. They must be equal in essence. They must share the same attributes. They must be equal in power. They must be equal in authority. They both must possess the same divine attributes to accomplish the same ends. Now, the Jews are picking up on this because they're listening to this and they know exactly what Jesus is claiming here. And their heart's starting to pound. I'm sure they're starting to vibrate a little bit. They're probably starting to get a little worked up, maybe even shake a little bit. But he says, I and the Father are one. And this is one in essence, one in action. Both are true, although I think the priority of the text here is one in action, one in purpose, we might say. Verse 31, the Jews picked up stones again, this isn't the first time, to stone him. Now we saw this back in John chapter 5, verse 18. Where Jesus had been talking about him and the Father working. And in verse 18 of John 5, it says, for this reason, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because he not only was breaking the Sabbath, or really their traditions of it, but he was also calling God his own Father, making himself what? Equal with God. Yes, there you go. And so you have these very clear statements. And then over in John chapter 8, this is where Jesus presents himself as the great I am. And then in verse 59, it says, therefore they picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. These people really like their rocks, didn't they? You know?
They must have been everywhere.
They must have been, or they carried them with them. Yeah, they didn't have machine guns. You're right. So it says the Jews picked up stones again to stone him. And Jesus answered and said to them, I showed you many good works from the Father, which again testify of his deity. For which of them are you stoning me? And the Jews answered him, for a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy, and because you being a man make yourself out to be God. Now listen, it drives me crazy when I listen to liberal theologians who say Jesus never claimed to be God. Excuse me. But yes, he did. And through his claims and through his words and through his actions, people understood exactly. The Jews, who know more than many liberal theologians today, in the time, they knew full well what he was claiming. And they stated so. Now they accused. Yeah, that's why they wanted to stone him. Now what happens here is they incorrectly perceive Jesus as merely human. That's their problem. Now, look, we always keep in mind that Jesus is human. Okay? He got tired, he had to sleep, he had to eat, he had to walk, he had to go from destination to destination. He could suffer. He could be put to death in his humanity. That's not true of deity. You can't kill deity. Deity doesn't get tired, doesn't get hungry. Okay? But he is fully human. But the problem is they're seeing him merely as human. Merely as human. So they have a problem. They say, well, you being a man, make yourself out to be God. And Jesus answered them. He's going to correct them here. And he's going to use what's called an a fortiori rationale, which means he's going to argue from the lesser to the greater. Now keep that in mind, because here at this point, they're ready to stone him because he's basically making himself out to be God. So Jesus answered them, has it not been written in your law? Let me pause there for just a second, because most of the time when you see the reference to the law, it refers actually to the first five books of the Pentateuch of the Old Testament. But there are occasions, and this is one of them, where the law refers simply to the whole Old Testament. Excuse me. He says, has it not been written in your law? And then he's going to quote Psalm 82, verse 6. Has it not been written in your law? I said, you are gods. if he called them gods to whom the word of God came and the scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him, that is of Christ, whom the Father sanctified as sent into the world, you are blaspheming because I said I am the Son of God? Now, really, to understand this, we need to go back to Psalm 82. Psalm 82. Here, in the context, interestingly enough, God is rebuking unrighteous judges. He's rebuking unrighteous judges.
Is this where you think that Mormons get their idea that we're all God?
That's a very good question, and this could be a passage they might launch from. But their idea of gods is that you were born as a spirit being on some other planet, mm-hmm. and then you came to earth and were given a body. So they hold to this pre-existence of the soul sort of thing. At least I think that's correct. But this could be one of those passages. Now, if you look at Psalm 82, this is a psalm that was written by Asaph. Asaph. And it's a short psalm. It's only 8 verses. But it says, God takes his stand in his own congregation. He judges in the midst of the rulers. Now, this is a little difficult to translate because the word rulers there is actually the Hebrew Elohim. And so, literally, it's he judges in the midst of the gods. Now, some have taken this to be the pagan gods of pagan culture. Some have taken this to be angels. But as we look in the context here, he's talking about humans. And specifically human rulers, because he's going to level a charge against the judges in Israel who should have been representing God faithfully in the theocratic kingdom at this time. And so the language is interesting, and we'll develop this here in a little bit. But notice he says in verse 2, how long will you, what? Judge unjustly. So he's talking about the judges in Israel who are judging unjustly and show partiality to the wicked. He says, vindicate the weak. This is what they should have been doing. He says, vindicate the weak and the fatherless. Do justice to the afflicted and the destitute. Rescue the weak and needy. Deliver them out of the hand of the wicked. So this is what the judges should have been doing. They should have been judging justly. Verse 5, they do not know, nor do they understand. They walk about in darkness, and this would be a darkness of understanding. And all the foundations of the earth are shaken. In other words, everything's out of place because they're not judging properly. There's gross injustice in the land. But notice verse 6, I said, you are gods, and all of you are sons of the Most High. Now, in this sense, I believe the text is arguing in Psalm 82 when he says, you are gods, in the sense that as Israel's rulers, they should have been serving as God's representatives. In other words, they should have been the voice of God and expressing the values of God among God's people. And they weren't. They were representing worldly values and unjust values, and they were not speaking truth, and they were not judging rightly, because in this sense, they serve as surrogates of God in the world. Now, this isn't the first time that this has occurred. Let me finish reading it. He says, nevertheless, you will die like men, this shows their humanity, and fall like any one of the princes. Arise, O God, judge the earth, for it is you who possess all the nations. And so God is the Supreme Court judge, as it were, the one and only Supreme Court of heaven, we might say. And he's judging them. But now this idea of being the voice of God, being a surrogate, as it were, actually goes back to Exodus chapter 4. And we'll go through this briefly. But if you remember when Moses was being called to deliver the Israelites out of Egypt. Remember that Moses, in Exodus chapter 3 and chapter 4, he's arguing with God, remember? And he really doesn't want to go. And at one point he says, look, I'm not very eloquent in my speech. I don't know that I could speak very well. But it says over here in verse 16, Exodus 4:16, moreover, he shall speak for you, that is, Aaron shall speak for Moses, to the people, and it shall come about that he shall be as a mouth for you, and you shall be as, what? God to him. In other words, in this context, because God was going to put his word in the mouth of Moses, when Moses spoke to Aaron, and Aaron was going to speak to the people, in effect, Aaron was going to be serving as a prophet, and in the eyes of the people, Moses would be as God. He would be the one telling Aaron what to speak, the infallible word that would then go out to others. So in this sense, Moses serves as a surrogate in a very high place, a place that is so high, just like the judges of Israel, as the rulers of Israel, in the sense that they represented God to the people. And we hear this sometimes today, don't we? People will say, you are Christ to those who don't know Christ. You are Christ to those who don't know Christ. And Christian, what is Christian? Little Christ. And in that sense, now, are you Christ? No, I am not Christ. You are not. But in a sense, we are. Because ambassadors, and in that sense, we represent Christ, and in that sense, we are Christ to those who don't know. Now, we're not a perfect representation. We're like a dim mirror, as it were. But another passage is over in, Exodus chapter 7, verse 1. And you can see how the word is used here. He says, then the Lord said to Moses, see, I make you as what? As God to Pharaoh, and your brother Aaron shall be your prophet. So the way God is using the term here is again showing, that, and I think it's with the same sense that he's using it in Psalm 82, where he's talking about these, and really they're unjust judges. Remember, he's rebuking them because they're not speaking and they're not behaving in accordance with the Supreme Court of Heaven. So in this sense, they're unjust judges. But nonetheless, God says of them, you are gods because you represent me to the masses of people. So when Jesus is here saying that I and the Father are one, and they take exception of this, Jesus then brings this up in the discussion. So you follow the flow of thought. He says, has it not been written in your law, I said you are gods, referring to the leadership. And if he called them gods to whom the word of God came, and the scripture cannot be broken, in other words, don't try to wiggle out of my argument here, because we're not just talking about rationale, we're talking about Scripture. He says, and the Scripture cannot be broken. Do you say of him whom the Father sanctified, him being Christ, whom the Father sanctified and sent into the world as the Father's representative, you are blaspheming because I said I am the Son of God? In other words, it doesn't hold up in their thinking, because their thinking is humanistic and not biblical. Jesus is the authoritative representative of the Father to the world. And he is the voice, and he is the action. He judges justly. And so, as the eternal Son of God, he has every right to make such a claim. But even from a humanistic perspective, if he were to just simply be merely a human who was doing God's will, in that same sense, he would be on the same par as those judges to whom the word of God called gods. So that's the rationale behind the argument that he's setting forth. Now he goes on in verse 37, if I do not do the works of my Father, that is from the source of God the Father, he says, don't believe me. But if I do them, though you do not believe me, that is, at my word, believe the works. You see, he's offering objective testimony. Anybody can come along and claim to be the Christ. Anybody can come along and claim to be the Messiah. Do the works. Do the works of Messiah. And that's what he's pointing at. Believe the works so that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I am in the Father. Verse 39, therefore they were seeking again to seize him. Because they understood basically the implication of his claim to be Christ. And they rejected it, of course. But then the last clause there in verse 39 says, but he eluded their grasp. He eluded their grasp. Because remember, even though the text doesn't say here, but at other times, remember it says his hour had not yet come. And I think that this is in the same line here, that his hour had not yet come.
Yeah, sometimes when they get ready to sign the stuff, he just disappears in the crowd.
Yeah, he just sort of slips away. Uh-huh. Yeah. And I think there's some providence there, you know. They can't touch him, huh?
Yeah, it wasn't his time.
It wasn't his time. Yeah. Verse 40. And he went away. So here Jesus leaves. This is why, again, this is his last public address. He went away again beyond the Jordan to the place where John was first baptizing. Isn't that interesting? The place where Jesus began his ministry is going to be the place where he goes back. He goes back to that place where his ministry began, beyond the Jordan, where John was baptizing. And in John 1:28 and 29, it points that out, where he was baptizing beyond the Jordan, and he points people to the Christ. And it says, and he was staying there. And he was staying there. In other words, he's removed himself from the populace in Jerusalem. But notice verse 41. It says, many came to him and were saying, and this is where he is beyond the Jordan. Many came to him and were saying, while John performed no sign. Because remember, John performed no miracles. Okay? It says, while John performed no sign, yet everything John said about this man was true. Now, at this point, John the Baptist is dead. We're towards the end of the ministry of Christ. John the Baptist is no longer alive. And yet, his ministry has life beyond his own life. Because the things that he said were still impacting the lives of people. And the very last clause, it says, and many believed in him there. Many believed in him there because of the ministry of John the Baptist. And it was a preaching ministry only. There were no miracles. That's encouraging for me, for those of us who, you know, I don't have any powers. I can't heal the sick or raise the dead or cause the blind. I don't have those abilities. My ministry is a teaching ministry only. Oh yeah, so he says. A big question mark over that. But I love that last clause where it says that many came to him, and while John performed no sign, yet everything John said about this man was true. This was the testimony of John. Because remember that when you're talking about Jesus being the Christ, it was not only the testimony of his words, the testimony of his life, his miracles, but it was the testimony of others and the testimony of Scripture itself and the number of Old Testament passages that spoke of Christ that were literally fulfilled about him. So the testimony is great. And many believed in him there. And remember, that's the driving point of John's gospel, isn't it? He says that these things, these signs, have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. So John keeps driving this issue of believe, believe, believe. And I know many people say, well, but you got to repent and you got to do this and you got to be baptized. You got to walk an aisle and give up six sins and all that sort of stuff. But you know, the thing about John is salvation is conditioned on faith and faith alone, because the word repent doesn't even appear in the Gospel of John. And if repentance were a requirement for salvation, and don't get me wrong, I think in some ways it is, but I think people misrepresent repentance. They say it's, you know, you're turning from your sin, you're giving up sin. What sin? All sin? Some sins? Sins you don't like? I mean, if you really start trying to narrow people down on what do they mean by that, it gets pretty vague. But John never presents that. But I think repentance, from the Greek metanos or metanoeo, simply means to change the mind. It means you were relying upon yourself and you've given up that stupid way of thinking and now you've turned to Christ and Christ alone. You've given up works, you've given up religion, you've given up anything and everything and you've turned to Christ and Christ alone for salvation. That's true biblical repentance. Okay, you've turned from whatever system that you were looking to as a means of earning you some favor in the eyes of God or some merit in the eyes of God, and you've repented. You changed your mind about that. You said, that's dead. Matter of fact, the Bible refers to works as dead works in Hebrews chapter 5. Repentance from what? Dead works. Because works are dead. They have no value. They have no living value in the eyes of God. It's dead works. Okay, and you've repented from that. And that's what the writer of Hebrews talks about. Repentance from what? Dead works. Because they're useless. Okay, so any questions before we transition to the summary points here? Okay, let's take up the summary points. Number one, the central idea of the text is that Jesus' works reveal Him as the Christ. And He gives eternal life to those who believe in Him. I take that to be sort of the quick summary of the section there. Point number two, Jesus' words and life affirmed His divinity, but many rejected His claims, taking offense when He made Himself equal with God the Father. And He did. I mean, in His claims, He clearly made Himself out to be God. And the Jews of His day clearly understood that. There was no question in their mind. There may be question in the minds of people today, but there was no question in their mind exactly what He was claiming.
Was that one of the signs of the Messiah, that He was claiming to be God, the Son of God?
No, but the Old Testament referred to Him as such. If you think of Isaiah 7, Isaiah 9, "Behold, a child shall be born to us, a son shall be given." Right, "and upon His shoulder shall rest the government. And His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God. And the virgin shall conceive a child in her womb. And His name shall be called Emmanuel, God with us." So the claims that were set forth there, I think people understood. I think if one looks to the Bible, one looks to the Old Testament, sees the prophetic passages, I think the claims to deity were fairly straightforward. That's a very good question, though. So Jesus pointed to His miracles as proof of His Messiahship. When the Jews took exception with Jesus' claim to deity, He challenged them with Scripture. Psalm 82:6 was an address to Israel's judges, who served as surrogate voices for God to His people, and were thus called gods. That's a very interesting title to affix to them, because again, they were not divine, but in the sense that they represented God to the world. In that sense, like Moses, you know, where God told Moses, He said, you know, "Aaron shall be your prophet, and you shall be as God to Pharaoh." So it's in that sense. I have a quote here from William MacDonald. By the way, I like the Believer's Bible Commentary. If you ever get a chance to get a copy, it's good to have on your shelf. He says, "They were called gods not because they were actually divine, but because they represented God when they judged the people. The Hebrew word for gods is Elohim, is literally mighty ones, and may be applied to important figures such as judges." We know that it was certainly applied to Moses on at least two occasions, in Exodus 4 and Exodus 7. And was also used to designate the judges in Israel. Even at a time when they were unjust judges, they still had that title. Isn't that interesting? Moses wasn't perfect, and yet Moses still had that title. He still had that recognition. The argument is from the lesser to the greater. And that's what an a fortiori rationale is. It stands with greater reason, is all that means. So if the Old Testament referred to human judges as gods, then it stands with greater reason that Jesus could refer to Himself as God and not be in conflict with the Scripture, especially since His ministry was in harmony with the Father's plan. The unbelieving Jews rejected Jesus' claim and sought to arrest Him for blasphemy, but Jesus eluded them again, for it was not yet His time to be taken. Jesus then went away beyond the Jordan to the place where He began His ministry. So the place where He started is the place where He's going to be at towards the end of His ministry. And there encountered many who believed in Him.